A few weeks ago, when we talked about Jesus' ascension and Jesus leaving earth, we saw he revealed his game plan on how the message of the good news of his salvation was going to get out to the masses and how to get out to the world. And we saw that in a summary verse of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when he told them, the disciples, back in verse 4, to go back to Jerusalem and stay there and don't start trying to talk about the gospel yet. Don't witness yet. But wait for the promised Holy Spirit. Wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit that God has promised. And then in verse 8 he says, and then you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and then you start being my witnesses. And you'll be my witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so you see the game plan of starting right where they were and expanding out. And we've seen how that applies to our own calling and our own lives as Christians, that we're to witness. You know, we've talked about that witness. Witness is just someone who tells what they've seen and what they've heard. We're not called to be preachers. We're not called to be debaters or orators or the like. There are some who are gifted in that manner. But we, as Christians, are called to be witnesses. What does your faith mean to you? Why is it that you're a Christian? Why is it that you value your relationship with Jesus Christ? That's what we're to share with others. And we're to start right where God places us, with the people that he places around us, in our own Jerusalem, and then expand outward more into our Judea and our Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So often, though, we get caught up in our Jerusalem and we forget to go out. And that's what we've seen so far in the stories that we've looked at in the early church. It's what they did. They stayed in Jerusalem. And God has had to intervene. God has brought people to the Christians numerous times. They're in Jerusalem, and then those people leaving, taking that message back to their neighbors and friends and relatives and the like. We've also seen God intervening by allowing the persecution of Stephen and then the persecution of Christians, where the Christians in Jerusalem had to scatter, and then they brought the gospel with them and it continued to spread. We've seen how God intervened with Philip in getting the message out to Judea and then to Samaria and into the Ethiopian, taking it to the ends of the world in Ethiopia. We've seen him intervene with Peter and John. And last week, talking about Peter's ministry and the great intervention that God made with Cornelius and getting the gospel to a complete non-Jew. Well, we're going to see God intervenes again today. And now God's going to take it to the next level by going beyond the initial core group of apostles, because those apostles weren't going to be around forever. They're not around today. What we have today is built on their foundation, built on the foundation of their witness and their faith that's been carried forward to us today. But they're not here now. And we're going to see how that foundation then fed continual work by others to take that message to the ends of the earth. And we'll see that God raises up a guy named Saul, a major persecutor of the Christians, and turns him around and makes him probably one of the greatest missionaries this world has ever seen for the Christian gospel. So to look at this, let's first find out, okay, what do we know about this guy? When do we first hear about him? Well, we first hear of him in the story of Stephen back in Acts 7. Let's take a look at starting in verse 55. We see that after Stephen talked and gave his speech in front of the Sanhedrin, which is the largest speech, the largest sermon, the largest talk in the book of Acts. Here he takes almost the whole chapter 7. And then Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Well, at this, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses, okay, those who had brought the charges against Stephen, who had said what they claimed to have seen and heard, right? That's what a witness does, laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is the first time we see his name, Saul. Okay, first time we hear of him. And we'll talk about later how his name, in the book of Acts, we see his name is Saul until he starts his first missionary journey, and then Luke refers to him from that point on as Paul. And we'll talk about it then, but we see that he had two names. Okay, Saul was more of a Hebrew name, a Jewish name. Paul was more of a Greek name. And we'll talk about that in a few weeks. So here we see him called Saul, and this is where we first see him. And he was standing there, and witnesses, the people who were stoning Stephen, took off their outer garments so they could get a good swing, get a good throw, and laid their clothes at his feet. Now, it says here that he stood and he watched them. It says he is a young man. We don't know how old. We don't know his ages, but the guess is he was probably in his 20s from that term of the young man, and plus looking at how many years of ministry he has, that kind of thing. So, this Saul, did he just happen to walk by when this was happening and he stopped and watched? Was he just a bystander, or was he involved in any way? Well, going on. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. Here we see an approval. We see that he had at least approved of what was going on. Well, how could he approve of what was going on if he was just a bystander, if he just happened to come by? He obviously had witnessed the trial before the Sanhedrin, right? How else would he have been able to approve of Stephen's death? Well, so what does that mean? What kind of connection might he have had? Well, as we learn more about Saul, we'll learn a little bit about that. But first, let's look at, okay, why did Stephen die in the first place? What had caused Stephen to get in so much trouble with the Jewish leaders that he had to be taken before the Sanhedrin, and it ended up in his execution? Go back to the start of it, in Acts 6, starting at verse 9. And I'll start in verse 8. It says, "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin." So this is where we see it. He won a debate. He argued with or debated with Jews at this particular synagogue called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. But if you look at them, these are Jews of Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and Asia. These are Grecian Jews. These are Greek-speaking Jews, Jews that came from outside of Palestine. And we'll see that that's what Paul was too. He was one of those. We've seen that that's what Stephen was. Okay, his name is Greek. And so he was talking with them about Jesus, but they could not stand up against his argument, and they got mad, and they stirred up the people and took him before the Sanhedrin. Okay, so that all happened there. Now, is there a possibility that Saul could have been one of those debaters that opposed Stephen? Go back to Acts 21, verse 39, where Saul, or at this time referred to as Paul, is talking about his history. Verse 39, he says, "Paul answered, 'I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people.'" He was from Cilicia. Who were the members of the synagogue? Well, members of Cilicia, Cyrene, Alexandria, Asia Minor. People who lived in Jerusalem who were from those areas, people would gather together with similar people of similar backgrounds or similar places where they came from. And so it's a good likelihood that Saul was a member of that synagogue. It was a good possibility that he was in with that argument, in with that discussion. Being a young, over-educated Pharisee, chances are good that he was there arguing the points and opposing Stephen's discussion there. So he may have attended there and may have been part of the group that then brought Stephen to the Sanhedrin. But being young, he more so watched, I guess, rather than participated. So did when it said that he gave his approval, was it just a casual approval to this persecution, or did he become an advocate? Going on in chapter 8. I'll finish up verse 1 here. It says, and Saul was there giving approval to his death, and on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. He became a vicious leader of this persecution. He went seeking out Christians and trying to stop the growth of Christianity. This word here that says he began to destroy the church, that word destroy, the Greek word there is the same word as is used for an animal devouring its prey. So it contains a viciousness element to it. Why would he do that? Why would he get so caught up in this and get so upset with the Christian movement to go around pulling people out of their houses, arresting them, taking them off to prison? Acts 26, starting at verse 9. This is Paul talking. He says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's just what I did in Jerusalem. On my authority, on the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. He was convinced that he had to do everything he could to stop this heresy of people thinking Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the Savior. And he did everything he could. In fact, you see, he even supported executing these people. Why would he go to such extremes? Why, these are people who are living their daily lives, and he would go and capture them and bring them in to prison and support their execution. Why would he go to that extreme? Well, let's look at an example back in Numbers 25. When Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. These people ate and bowed down before these gods, so Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to Israel's judges, each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor. That's just an example. And what that is an example of is God's punishment for worshiping other gods is death. Who gives us life but God himself? If we reject God, why should he give us life, right? But that is showing how serious it is. And so it's not blasphemy. Okay, we've talked about blasphemy where you claim to be God or you curse God or that kind of thing, but it's still the same bottom line of rejecting God as God. And so that's why Paul believed that he needed to go around and try to stop this Christian movement. So why Saul? Why did he get so caught up in this? What is it about him? What is it about his background, about his upbringing that might have led him to get so far behind and adamant about shutting down this Christian movement? Acts 22 verse 3. Paul said, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, right here in Jerusalem. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. So he was a Jew. Okay, he was a Jew born in Tarsus but raised in Jerusalem. So the righteous Jews are the ones who tried to hang around Jerusalem, so he would have seen that. But his note here, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers under Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a famous rabbi, probably one of the most famous rabbis of that day. We know about him from other writings. What do we know about him from the Bible? Well, look back at chapter 5, and we have a story about him. Okay, and this is when the apostles were arrested before the Sanhedrin. And having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name, they said, and yet you fill Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. And then verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be taken outside for a while. So here Luke tells us that Gamaliel was a Pharisee. He was a teacher of the law, which a lot of Pharisees were, okay, but a rabbi. He was honored by all the people, okay, very well respected, and was looked up to. And he had a great reputation as a leader and as a teacher and as a great rabbi. Now, was he as staunchly opposed to this group of Jesus followers as Saul, as his student Saul was? Going on. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Thutis appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all of his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas Galilean appeared in the days of the census, and he led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all of his followers were scattered. So therefore, in this present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it'll fail. But if it's from God, you won't be able to stop these men. You'll only find yourself fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged, and then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So we see Gamaliel was not as opposed to this Christian movement as his student Saul was. In fact, he was afraid to oppose it because he thought it could be opposing God, and you sure don't want to do that. So you see his opinion. We don't see that he was a supporter of the Christians, but he wasn't an opponent. He was going to allow it to kind of run its course and to see whether this was of men or this was of God. So Gamaliel was careful, but Paul wasn't. He went out arresting and bringing people to their death, supporting people being executed for their faith. Why would he be so zealous against Christians while his teacher was so careful? Back to Acts 26 again, verse 4. Paul says, "The Jews all know the way I've lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They've known me for a long time, and they can testify that, if they're willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee." So we see that he had been raised his whole life as a Pharisee, and he lived according to that strict sect of the Pharisees. Why would he have been raised his entire life as a Pharisee? Why did I say that? Acts 23, verse 6. "Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, 'My brothers, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead.'" You know, we won't read the rest of that story. We'll get to that eventually. It's very interesting. But here he says his father was a Pharisee. So you would expect, why did he become a Pharisee? Well, he was likely raised as a Pharisee, and his father made sure he was taught about the law and taught the importance of following the law and studying the law and being a Pharisee. So he was raised as a Pharisee. But you know what? His teacher, who was careful about Jesus, Gamaliel, was a Pharisee. Why, again, was Paul so strongly against the Pharisees? I mean, against the Christians. Galatians 1, verse 13. Paul says, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intently I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age, and I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." So Paul himself tells us he was intense, extremely zealous about whatever he did, especially about his faith, especially about his religion, especially about his traditions, especially about keeping things pure the way that he understood them, and Christianity did not fit that. So he stood up against that, was extremely zealous. So was Paul that way because he was young? Okay, you know, young people will get heavily behind something, and there's a rawness of youth involved. Is that why he was, or was he honestly trying to please God? Did he just get caught up in this anti-Christian movement, or was he sincerely trying to please God? Philippians 3, verse 3. Paul says, "For it's we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. You see that whatever he did, he tried to please God. He was as obedient to the law as man can be. And his persecution of the Christians was a sincere effort to try to uphold God's law. Okay? And to shut down things that were opposing God as he saw it. So, the Christians felt the brunt of his efforts there to try to persecute them. So what happened to them? What happened to the Christians, this fledgling group of Christians that was just getting started when they were scattered by the persecution? Let's go back to chapter 8, verse 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So God took the horrible thing that was happening to the Christian church as far as the persecution that they were experiencing and turned it to his good. Through that, people were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria and they brought the good news with them. They took the gospel out with them. So now it's gone beyond Jerusalem. Now the church is going into Judea and Samaria. Isn't that what Jesus said back in Acts 1 verse 8? You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And that's where we're seeing that continue to go out. How well did the gospel spread even though the apostles, the leaders of this group, stayed in Jerusalem according to that verse? Verse 5. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. And in verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So the Spirit didn't only work through the apostles, the Spirit worked through other Christians. The Spirit works through all Christians. And we saw that when we studied about Philip and a couple of weeks ago, and we looked at how the Spirit worked through him. And here we see he brought people to Christ. And there are many other Christians who did so as well that we just don't have their stories. Now, were the apostles at all involved in this outward expansion, or was it just the other Christians that went out? Verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Then verse 17. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And 25. When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. So you see, the apostles did get involved. God got them involved. They came and supported others' ministries. Here we see with Philip's ministry. And they got the understanding and the recognition that God had brought salvation to these Samaritans. They got the message, and you see in that last verse, when they went back to Jerusalem, they didn't take the short way and head straight home, but they stopped in their other Samaritan villages spreading the gospel there as well. So the apostles did get involved. Was this expansion just happening there in Samaria or elsewhere too? Well, going on with that story. Verse 26, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. In 34, the eunuch asked Philip, tell me please, who's this prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture that the man was reading and told him the good news about Jesus. Then the eunuch gave orders in verse 38 to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Philip, however, then appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. So here we see this is not in Samaria. This is outside of Samaria. And Philip witnesses and brings faith, the Christian faith, to an Ethiopian eunuch. Someone, this is now going to the ends of the earth, right? Way beyond Judea and Samaria. And then you see he appeared at Azotus and traveled around until he reached Caesarea, so all in the Judean area. Anywhere else? Acts 9, verse 32. This is from our study last week. As Peter traveled around the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. And then this became known to all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. So here we see Peter witnessing and making believers in Lydda, Joppa, and the area of Sharon. And then the next chapter, we'll just read a couple verses there, this story that we looked at last week, which is very interesting. The following day he arrived in Caesarea, this is Peter, and then Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Cornelius being a Roman centurion from outside of Rome in Italy, okay, about as non-Jewish as you could get. And then verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words of the gospel, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. And then verse 48, so he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. So Peter witnessed and baptized Gentiles in Caesarea. So we see other places, other people getting involved in spreading the gospel, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. These are just the stories that we have. Certainly there were many, many others that we just don't know about and how the gospel spread. When these Christians then scattered and took the gospel with them and spread that good news, we saw back in chapter 8 that on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and so everyone was then scattered. And then Saul and others then began going house to house gathering the Christians that had not scattered. Well, when they scattered, they took the gospel with them. Did the persecutors, such as Saul, realize that the gospel was going beyond Jerusalem, that was scattering elsewhere, that there were other Christians in places besides Jerusalem? Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Yeah, we're just looking at this one guy, Saul, and he wanted to go chase down Christians wherever they were. And here he set his sights on Damascus, which was quite a ways away, outside of Jewish area, Jewish territory. But he got letters from the high priest to go and visit the synagogues in Damascus to seek out any Christians that might be up there. Damascus was 170 miles away from Jerusalem. If you walked that, which he likely did, or maybe he rode a donkey or something, but if you walked that, it'd take 8 to 9 days of traveling to get there. So this was a long journey. So you see, he was determined. He was committed to this cause of getting rid of these Christians. Okay. Now, here in this verse, it says here that he asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that he would take him prisoner. So it looks like the Christian church was called the way. Why was it called the way instead of Christians? Why didn't it, Luke say here that it, in case he found any Christians? Turn to Acts 11, verse 26. And the last part of that verse says, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Well, we haven't reached the point yet in the story where we have a church in Antioch, and we'll get to that point very soon. But at this time, they're not called Christians yet. They're called the Way. Okay, and that was about 13 years later after this that we'll see that church come into play where they start being called Christians. So Christians called themselves the Way. Is that what non-Christians referred to them as? No, turn back to Acts 24, verse 5. It says, we found this man to be a troublemaker. This is talking about Paul. Stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. And then first part of verse 14. However, I admit that, Paul says, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. Okay? So the Christians called themselves members of the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? No one comes to the Father but by me. But the Jews didn't call them the way. They called them this sect, the Nazarene sect. Okay, so that's how they were known. Now, did the Sanhedrin agree with Saul's request for letters to go seek out these members of the way or these members of the Nazarene sect in Damascus? These letters that Paul was asking for would give him the approval to go into the synagogues and to seek out these sect members and to arrest them and bring them back. So did they agree with giving him that authority and calling? Acts 22, verse 4. Paul says, I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. So yes, they gave him the letters that he asked for, and he went hunting for Christians. So this trip to Damascus was this Saul's first and therefore only hunting trip outside of Jerusalem? Acts 26 verse 11. Paul says, many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I went out to foreign cities to persecute them. It was on one of these journeys that I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. So you see that he had worked in Jerusalem, but also in other foreign cities. He had gone to other foreign cities. Now, we kind of get the impression this was his first trip to Damascus, and therefore only trip. Now, Damascus, you know, if you look at a map, it's a good ways north, okay, outside of the territory of Israel, you know, north of the Sea of Galilee, north of Mount Hermon, Caesarea Philippi. It was the it's now the capital of Syria. It was then the capital of the Nabataean Arabs. Always a key target for people to capture, to take, an important city. It's the oldest still inhabited city in the world. Even back in Abraham's days, thousands of years ago, it was already an ancient city. It's in an oasis between Mount Hermon and the Syrian desert. So it's a great location. It's about 2,000 feet of elevation above sea level. Very nice climate. It was kind of a structured city. It had this street that ran down the middle of it called Straight Street, running east and west. And even to this day, Straight Street is still a major thoroughfare through Damascus. There was a mile long street with columns on both sides, had a center road for traffic, and then very wide sidewalks where the marketplace would be held under the columns. Damascus had a lot of Jews living there. Okay, it wasn't that far outside of Galilee, and there were 30 to 40 synagogues there, so quite a few Jews and quite a few synagogues that Saul would be going to seek out Christians in. So he was heading to Damascus to seek out Christians. And what happened as he got close to the city of Damascus? Verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Okay? He's going on this journey, and all of a sudden there's this big bright light. Okay? How bright was this light? Acts 26, verse 13. When he recounts this story later on, he says, about noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. You know, you think about when you see a bright light when it's dark outside, you know, almost any light can be bright. But this here, it was high noon, okay, the time when the sun's at the peak. And this light was even brighter than that. This light was so bright they couldn't even look at it. And this is at high noon when their pupils are as small as possible, right? So what did Saul do when he saw this light? Next verses. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. He fell to the ground. Okay? His light startled him. It scared him. He fell to the ground. He heard a voice call his name twice. Okay? Whenever you do that, whenever someone hears their voice, their name twice, they're trying to get their attention, right? You try to call a kid. You just call them once, that's one. But if you call them twice, they know that you're trying to get their attention. And so he said, "Who are you? Who are you, sir?" Okay, when he asked "sir," when he asked "Lord," it's kind of like saying "sir." Jesus then said, "It's me. I'm Jesus, the guy that you're persecuting." Well, was he persecuting Jesus? No, he was rounding up Christians. He was rounding up people who followed Jesus. So why did Jesus say that he was persecuting him? Luke 10, verse 16. Jesus tells us, "He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." So Jesus said that whoever rejects us as we're doing his work, as we're being his people, as we're representing him to others, they're rejecting Jesus. They're not rejecting us, they're rejecting him. And that's what Saul was doing here. Now, how did Saul come to understand this in even a deeper way? Later on, when he wrote the letter to the Ephesians, look what he said in starting in verse 29. He said, "After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we're members of his body." See, the church is Christ's body. So as Saul was persecuting the church, he was persecuting Jesus' body. He was persecuting Jesus himself. So that's what Jesus said here. Now, Jesus also said back in Luke 10:16 that he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one that sent me. So rejects God. So how did Jesus emphasize to Saul on the road here that he wasn't just persecuting Jesus when he was persecuting the Christians, but he was persecuting God? He was opposing God. Well, Paul gives us a few more of the words later on in his story in Acts 26. He says in verse 14, says, "We all fell to the ground." Okay, he had his companions there, and we all fell to the ground. "And I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting,' the Lord replied." So if you look at what's said here compared to what we read in Acts 9, 4 to 5, what do you see? You see here he says, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." All right, that's kind of weird. But it's not, because in those days there was a saying, that a Greek proverb that talked about that kicking against the goads. And goads are things that would get an ox to keep going. Okay, and if an ox tried to resist against the goad, he would just hurt himself more, and the goad would be more painful. So it deals with useless resistance. And so the Greek Proverbs had about the reference to the goads. If you kick against the goads, it's talking about you're fighting against the god, because any kind of resistance is useless or futile, because you're just opposing the god who put this into place. Okay, so that's what Jesus says here. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. In other words, you're opposing God, is how he would take that. So did Saul answer Jesus' question here of why do you persecute me? He said there in verse 4. Did Saul answer it? Verse 6. Jesus said, "Now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do." No, we don't see Saul giving any answer. He's listening, and Jesus asked that question not for Saul to answer to Jesus. Jesus knew what Saul was doing, but Saul needed to answer that question for himself. Jesus wanted Saul to think about it. And he said, "Now go into the city." What city? The city of Damascus, where he was almost at Damascus. And he said, "You'll be told there what to do." Now, was there anything else that Jesus said to Saul other than telling him to go to Damascus and wait for instructions? Well, let's go back to Acts 26 with the other version of the story. Verse 16, Jesus said, "Now get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I'll show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Jesus told them what the whole thing was about. He told them what he was calling them to do. He said, I'm going to call you and I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. I'm going to send you to bring the good news to others. And I'm going to be there with you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to rescue you when they attack you. Okay? He says, you've been chosen to bring the good news to people. So Saul was told quite a bit about what was going on. But he was told to go to Damascus and wait there until he was told what to do. So he had some time to think about it. Now, what did Saul's traveling companions think about what had happened and what Jesus said here? Verse 7. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, and when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by hand into Damascus. So here we see they heard the sound. And if you go to chapter 22, verse 9, where it's recounted a little bit, we see that they saw the light and they heard the sound, but they didn't understand it. Okay, verse 9 says, my companions saw the light, but they didn't understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. So they heard the sound, but they didn't understand it. Where Saul understood it very clearly as someone speaking to him in Aramaic, okay, which was the language that the Jews spoke in those days. So what did Saul do in Damascus, and how was this, in a comparison thing, like the death of his old self? Verse 9. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. So he waited for 3 days without food or drink, not doing the normal things that you need to do to live. And remember, we've talked about how when someone died, you checked up on them, and if they were still dead after 3 days, then they were fully dead. Well, he has 3 days here that he's fully dead. He can't see, he doesn't eat, he doesn't drink. And what we're going to see is a whole new person come out of this, a whole new creation. So how did God then work on finishing this conversion here? And God was involved, just like we saw last week with Peter and Cornelius. God works both ends of his plan here for Saul. Verse 10. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He's praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. So there's another Christian there, and God gave a vision to Ananias telling him to go to Saul. At the same time, you see in that last verse, he said he gave a vision to Saul telling him that some guy named Ananias is going to come to him and give him his sight back. Now, we've heard Ananias before, but it's a different Ananias. Okay, the Ananias that sounds familiar to you is the one that we studied about in the story of Ananias and Sapphira at the beginning of chapter 5. That Ananias died. Okay, he was the one who sold property and kept some of the money, which is no problem, but he told and lied to the Holy Spirit that he had given everything. And so you've got this rigid discipline being shown there in that story. There's also, we'll see elsewhere, there's a high priest later named Ananias. So it was a common name. So this Ananias here lived in Damascus, and God gave him a vision to go talk to Saul. So what did Ananias think about his special calling by God to induct what became the greatest missionary ever? Verse 13. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. What did Ananias think about this calling from God to go to Saul? He didn't like it. He heard about this reputation of this guy from persecuting, and he knew that Saul had come to round up Christians and to go take them back and to be thrown into prison and maybe even executed. So he was afraid.
He said, God, do you know what you're asking me to do? You're asking me to give up my life to go talk to this guy. Well, how does God explain to Ananias that he needed to go? But the Lord said to Ananias, go. Okay, that's all God really needs to say, right? But he explains it. He says, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name. So he explained to Ananias what Saul's special purpose was going to be, to take the gospel to the Gentiles as well as to Jews all over. This verse here, verse 15, is the summary verse of Paul's ministry. Okay, if you really want to look for one verse to kind of summarize it, that's it. Okay, he's my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And that's what Saul did. Well, if you remember, there's many stories of people in the Bible. You look back at the Old Testament stories that we've studied over the past couple years and a couple years ago, and you see people who are reluctant to accept God's calling. Gideon and Jeremiah and Isaiah and numerous people, but one in particular, Moses. You know, the guy gave five reasons why he was the wrong guy for the job. And God kept saying, no, you're not. I've prepared you. You're the perfect. You're the right one. So did Ananias give four other reasons for not going like Moses did back in Exodus 3 and 4? Verse 17. And then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we don't see Ananias giving excuses and reasons, but he obeyed. He obeyed God. God said go, so he went. You know, he asked God, or he said, God, you know what you're asking. And God knew, and he went. And he told Saul what God had planned for him. Okay? He went obediently and told Saul why he came. What else did he say that Luke doesn't record here? Well, I'll go back to Acts 22. Starting at verse 12, a man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. At that very moment, I was able to see him. And then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You'll be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. So Ananias told Saul what God had planned for him. Okay? He said, you're going to be his witness of what you've seen and what you've heard, which is all we're all called to be too, right? But he told him, and he said, you know, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can start this work. Well, what did Saul think about this Christian coming to him like this? I mean, he was an enemy of these Christians. Acts 9, verse 18. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. So what did he think? Well, he saw the power of the Holy Spirit by being able to see again, and he had 3 days to think about Jesus' calling, and then Ananias confirmed it out of the blue, okay, and he had had a vision that some guy named Ananias was going to come tell him what God wanted him to do, so he accepted that calling. And you see, he was baptized. He got up and was baptized. He became a Christian himself when he was given sight. Now, he received visual sight, but that's not the important sight that he got to see. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is what Saul wrote later on. And now Saul was able to see the light of the gospel. He was no longer blinded by unbelief in Jesus Christ. He can now see. And that's the vision that he got. So then what did Saul do? Well, he spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. all those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. So he visited the synagogues there in Damascus as he had planned, but now for a different purpose. Now, rather than looking for people to arrest who believed in Jesus Christ, he looked to arrest people to lead them to believe in Jesus Christ. He looked to show people that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Savior, and what faith in Jesus was all about. Now Saul, since he had been a Pharisee and a leader of the persecution, did that help make him effective in bringing Jews to Christ? Verse 23. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. No. Already at the very beginning of his ministry, he's just now starting out. He's got a long road ahead of him. And already he's seeing opposition. Not just little opposition, but these guys are wanting to kill him. Okay? He may have had some success, and I'm sure he did. He brought some people to faith. But he was especially effective in upsetting the Jews there in Damascus enough to want to kill him. Well, they obviously weren't able to kill him because we've got other stories about him. So what happened? Verse 24. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. So he had escaped at night through a window of a house in the city wall. Kind of like you had these big city walls that had houses in them, like at Jericho. If you remember, Rahab let the spies out through the window that was in the city wall there of her house. These walls were so thick you could drive chariots on them, and that's kind of what you have here. And so they let him out through a basket out of a wall, out of the city wall, so that he could get away. Now these Jews were there in a major city, Damascus, okay, big city, and a not really a Jewish city, a Gentile city. How could they get away with killing him? You know, if they were trying to seek out Saul, it's against the law to kill people, just as it is against the law now. You know, was this threat against his life kept secret from the authorities? We hear more about that in 2 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 32. Paul says, "In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes, or Damascus, guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from the wall, from a window in the wall, and slipped through his hands." So you see, even the governor of Damascus, the head government official of Damascus, was in on this and gave orders to have Saul arrested and captured. Okay, so he was escaping not just Jews who were trying to seek him out, but the police. Now, this time that we just looked at from Acts 9, verse 20 through 25, okay, after he spent several days with the disciples in Damascus and began to preach in the synagogues, and you know, some people became Christian, other people began to hate him so much they wanted to kill him. How much time was involved in that? And was Saul in Damascus that whole time? I'll go back to the story in Galatians 1, verse 15. Saul says, "When God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I didn't consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and then later returned to Damascus." So we see here that when he became a Christian, what the point he's making here in Galatians is that he didn't go to Jerusalem and meet with all the Jewish leaders to make sure he got his story straight. Instead, it says, "I went immediately into Arabia," okay, into the area surrounding Damascus. Okay, Damascus, if you remember, if you look back on page 2, was the capital of Nabataean Arabia. Okay, and so he just went out in the countryside and then later came back to Damascus. So this part where they were trying to kill him happened later after he came back to Damascus. But he was still in Syria, in that area, that whole time. Now, it talks about in Acts 9:23, it says, "After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him." Well, How many days? Galatians 1 verse 18. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him for 15 days. So we see that he was in Damascus for 3 years. So he was converted, became a Christian, and probably was, you know, stayed in Damascus for a few days there, it says, several days with the disciples in Damascus, and then he went out into the countryside, and then he came back to Damascus and spent 3 years before he ever went to Jerusalem for the first time, after having left Jerusalem to go round up these Christians, right? And then when he went to Jerusalem, he was only there for 15 days. So you see, he's already kind of given up on all his home, wherever he lived there in Jerusalem. And his possessions, he's committed himself to this cause. When he does go to Jerusalem then, for his first time, okay, he's been witnessing and turning people to Christianity in and around Damascus. When he gets to Jerusalem and meets up with Peter, what kind of congratulations does he get? Acts 9 verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. Okay, 3 years later, it's been 3 years since he left, but his reputation is still strong. They're all afraid of him, just as Ananias had been. Who stepped in on Saul's behalf? Verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. Who stepped in? This guy named Joseph Barnabas. Okay, we see Barnabas here. If you look back at chapter 4, verse 36-37, we see that his real name was Joseph, and that Barnabas was just a nickname that he was given that means son of encouragement. And what is he doing here? He's being true to that nickname. He's being encouraging, and he brought Saul before the Christian church there and said, hey, let me tell you about this guy. And he told about how Saul really was a Christian. And so he then stayed there with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, because the Jews in Jerusalem were not trying to stop him. They didn't know much about him at that time in terms of him being a Christian. But we saw that he only stayed there for 15 days, you know, from the Galatians verse. Why didn't he stay longer? Verse 29. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the Jews, he eventually found out that he was Christian and eventually found out what he was saying and wanted to shut him up and wanted to kill him. And they tried to kill him, but the Christians protected him, hauled him over to Caesarea, put him on a boat, and sent him off on the boat to Tarsus, okay, which is where he was born, okay, where he was from. Was Saul just nervous here? You know, here he's had to leave Damascus because they were trying to kill him. Now they're threatening his life here in Jerusalem. Was he just nervous about that and gave up on Jerusalem too early? Go to Acts 22, verse 17. Paul says, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance, and I saw the Lord speaking. Quick, he said to me, leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, go. I'll send you far away to the Gentiles. Okay, Paul didn't feel threatened as threatened there, but God showed him he had other plans. And so he left at the Lord's command to go preach to the Gentiles. So he goes to Tarsus in Asia Minor, you know, where he was raised. Now, during this time that he was in Jerusalem, did he get to meet all the apostles during these 15 days, this 2 week stay? Go back to Galatians, verse 19. He said, I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I'm writing to you is no lie. So he saw Peter, he saw James, the Lord's brother, and that's it. Okay, he may have seen other Christians there, like we get out of the story in Acts, but he didn't see the other apostles. Why? Why does he make that point? What is his reason for bringing out these details? We'll go back to verse 11. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel that I preached is not something that man made up. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And that's his point, is he got the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the story of the salvation that Jesus brought from Jesus himself, from a revelation from Jesus. Not from going to Jerusalem and spending days and weeks and months with the apostles to collaborate on a story that he then brought out. And so what we see here is that he's saying, what you heard from me is what I got from Jesus. This is not me telling you what the church of these Christians are wanting you to know, or these apostles are wanting you to know. Well, with Paul teaching this gospel that was not collaborated with the other Christians, did that threaten the church by having a different message? Acts 9, verse 31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in fear of the Lord. So no, the church was not threatened by Paul's message. Why not? Because it was the same message. Even though Paul had not collaborated with Peter and James and John and all the other apostles and James, the Lord's brother, it was still the same gospel. Because he got it from the same source. He got it from God. He got it from Jesus Christ. It was God's gospel. So the church thrived as a result of his work, as a result of the work of other Christians in Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Saul then went to Tarsus in Cilicia, where he was from. So what did he likely do when he got home to Tarsus? Galatians 1, verse 21. Later, I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. And they praise God because of me. So what did he likely do? Well, what he said. He says he went to Syria and Cilicia, and so he likely witnessed there. Okay, he likely went and told others about the good news of Jesus Christ there in Syria and Cilicia, and most likely in Galatia and Cappadocia, which are the regions around Cilicia there. In our story in Acts, then, that's where we see the stop of this. But if you go on and you skip through the story in Acts 10, where he talks about the Cornelius and Peter, and also in part of 11, and we pick the story back up in verse 19 of chapter 11, what growth does Luke mention here about the church? Verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news of the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So Luke gives us this story then about unnamed Christians that we don't know, going to Antioch and making disciples of Greeks, of non-Christians. So this Antioch, we'll start hearing a little bit more about Antioch. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. So this is a big city. Okay, the largest was Rome. The second largest was Alexandria down in Egypt. And now we have Antioch. And this is Antioch up in Syria, up in the northern part of Syria. It was called Antioch on the Orontes because there's a number of Antiochs around, and this was on the Orontes River. 300 miles north of Jerusalem, okay, 20 miles east of the Mediterranean Sea, so it's by the coastline. About 80 miles from Tarsus in Cilicia, where Paul was from. About 500,000 people, so a big city. And so now we see Christians popping up there among the Greeks, among the non-Jews. And this isn't Paul doing this. This is just other Christians that went and started witnessing to the Greeks. Well, when the mother church in Jerusalem heard about believers in Antioch, what did they do? Acts 11, verse 22. News of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So what did the church do? just like what we've seen other times, when they hear about the gospel spreading somewhere, they send some of their key people to go check up on it. And so here they sent Barnabas. And here we see that they not only sent Barnabas to check up on it, but it appears they sent him to become the pastor. Okay? Because he stayed there and he encouraged them. That's his name, the encourager. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord through his work there. So we see that he kind of stayed there, and we'll see that in the next verse here too. When he saw that he, as he was pastoring the church, that it was too big of a job for him to do, and he needed some help, what did he do? Verse 25. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So there's that verse. So when he needed help, he knew Saul. Remember, he had stood up for Saul in front of the Christians in Jerusalem. And he knew Saul was in Tarsus. And so he went and he tracked him down, found him, and brought him back to help him work in Antioch. And they worked there for a year. Now, why only a year? Well, verse 27, it says that during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This did happen during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So after they worked there for a year, then there was this prophecy of this great famine, so they left. They were sent, Barnabas and Saul were sent to take gifts to the Christians down in Jerusalem and Judea, and so they went down there then. And we'll pick up that after a bit. Now, one interesting thing, if you look at all this time that we've just covered, how much time did Saul spend witnessing around Tarsus and Antioch before, you know, he hadn't even started his first missionary journey yet. Galatians 2, verse 1. Saul said, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. So this time that he went with Barnabas with these gifts was 14 years after the other time that he had been to Jerusalem. So we've got quite a few years, at least 14 years, from the time that Saul was a Christian, became a Christian, to when he started what we really know him for, and that is these missionary journeys. God was preparing him during that time. What has God been preparing you for all these years? What work does God have in store for you that he's ready for you to start, as Saul did later? Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the story of Saul, a man who was as against you as he could be. He persecuted Christians, he rounded them up, approved of their execution, threw them in prison, and yet you went and took that opposer, that enemy, and made him one of your greatest advocates, a great missionary, a great example for us. How many times do we catch ourselves maybe fighting against you, but you're calling us to turn away, to repent, and to come to you and to do the work that you've prepared us for, just as you had done, had called Paul to do the work that you prepared him for. Help us remember the example that he gives us and how we can be effective witnesses for you just as he was. In Christ's name, amen.